that the crown spoken of in the Bible are symbolic crowns. And this is one of them here. In James chapter 2, we have another promise that God has made to those that love him. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Again, this is not a promise to everybody in general. And many scriptures are like that. A lot of people believe that the Bible is to everybody without exception. And the Bible addresses everybody in general and nobody in particular. But that's not true. The scriptures would help anybody, that's for sure. And anybody, whether they're a child of God or not, that would read the scriptures and keep the scriptures, it would make them live a better life. They'd have a better life. But as far as the spiritual contents of the book, this only appeals to people with a spiritual mind. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So we notice here in our text this morning, and also in James 2, 5 tonight, that this is a promise to a particular people. Not to people in general out here, but to a particular people. To a people that love the Lord. And we're told in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. This is the cause of our love for God. It's the fact that God loved us first. And it's God who drew us to him rather than us drawing him to us. We read in John 6 and 44, "No man can come to the Father except by me." We cannot be drawn by any other source than by the power of God itself. And so this text, as again it was this morning, is to those that love the Lord. And we love him because he first loved us and has born us the Spirit of God and put his love within us, enable us to love him, have the capability of loving him. Now, this chapter has 26 verses in it, and it's divided in two parts equally. The first 13 verses teach us the lesson, and the last 13 teach us the lesson, and these lessons are compatible. But notice the first and last verse of this chapter in James chapter 2. Two very important statements concerning the important subject of faith. James 2:1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." The chapter ends by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Two very important statements about the important subject again of faith. Now, as it ends by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead," you can't get any deader than the spirit and the body being separated. Because when the spirit leaves the body, it leaves the body because death has occurred. When a person breathes their last breath, their spirit departs immediately and goes to be with the Lord in glory if it's one of the Lord's children. And so faith without works is just as dead as a person is who's drawn their last breath and the spirit has departed. Now, we'll come to that, Lord willing, a little bit later. But in the first verse, we have another very important statement made about faith. And he begins this by saying, "My brethren." Now notice in James 1:2, he basically starts this letter out by saying, "My brethren." Once again, this letter was not written to the world in general or the world at large. This letter was written to a people that were scattered. Notice the first verse. "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Well, the 12 tribes have reference to the Jewish people. But these Jewish people here were Christian Jews. And that's why they basically were scattered. Now, the Jews were scattered for more than one reason, but the primary reason that the Jews were scattered, and that's who Peter writes to. Remember in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who were scattered in like Bithynia and Galatia, etc. These were persecuted Jews, persecuted primarily because of their faith, because of their belief. Persecuted for believing what you believe tonight, believing that Jesus was the Son of God, having faith that Jesus was God's gift to his people in this world to live for them and die for them and to save them from their sins. Their belief that salvation was by the grace of God and not by the keeping of Moses' law. Therefore, when they embraced this belief, the Jews who were holding on to Moses' law, they then began to persecute their fellow Jews, and they oftentimes had to leave the city of Jerusalem and go into various communities where they would retain their identity, and they were worshiping God in spirit and in truth, but paying a heavy price for it. But a price, I believe, that was well worth paying, because God rewarded them and blessed them for their stand and for their effort. So that's who James is writing to. We established this morning that James, being not only the servant of God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in all likelihood, being the very brother of the Savior himself. Now, James writes to those that he calls my brethren. He identifies with those he's writing to. He's establishing spiritual kinship. The word brethren, most of the time, in the Bible, is an expression that denotes that we have spiritual kinship with one another. There are occasions when the word brethren in the Scriptures has reference to family members, just like we do. I've got one brother. You know, he is my brother by nature. And so sometimes that's the case, but oftentimes it's an expression denoting a greater relationship, a superior relationship. Our spiritual relationship is superior to our natural relationship. And so we're all brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is writing to those he calls my brethren. He's not writing to people in general. He's not writing to the world at large. He's writing to his brethren, in this case, his Jewish Christian brethren, or Christian Jews as his brethren, who were scattered. They were scattered, again, because they were being oppressed. They were scattered because of persecution. So he addresses them in this manner. He says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Now, notice he refers to Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. Those Jews he's writing to would have picked up on that. Now, this would have sounded just as good if it read like this: "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." That would have read just as well. But he throws in this expression here, the Lord of glory. The Jews were very familiar with God's glory. That glory was first manifest in such an unusual way in the days when Moses erected the tabernacle. If you go back and read Exodus, the last chapter to chapter 40, you'll find after Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave him in the mount, when it was all completed, and Moses did not deviate in any way whatsoever. And this is an extremely important point I want to make tonight. And I've made it before, but I want to emphasize it again. When God gave Moses the commandment to build the tabernacle, Moses did not have any liberty whatsoever to make any changes whatsoever in that blueprint. He built it exactly as God showed him in the mount. When Solomon built the temple, he built it exactly as God showed him and gave him the blueprint. He had no right, no liberty, no freedom whatsoever to make any alteration, any change whatsoever in the building of the temple. When the Lord Jesus Christ set up his church during his earthly life and ministry, he built his church according to the divine blueprint. And no minister of the gospel since that time, or church, or whatever, or any person or group of people, have any right to make any changes to the pattern we have in the New Testament. That's where we find the identity of the Lord's church. It's not in a name, but it's in the Scriptures. It's what the Scriptures teach on any particular point. And so Moses built that tabernacle, and once it was completed, God gave his approval by filling that tabernacle with his glory. It's oftentimes called the Shekinah glory. When the Lord appeared unto them later on in the holiest of the holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant that was covered with the mercy seat, that mercy seat was never to be set upon by the human priest. That mercy seat was God's seat. God came down from heaven and met with the high priest in the holiest of all there, where the cherubims on each side of the mercy seat looked toward one another, wings spread out over that Ark of the Covenant that contained Aaron's rod that budded, the law, the Ten Commandments there, and also the golden pot of manna, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God came down in a cloud. There he met with the high priest, who made the offering of sprinkling blood 7 times upon that mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. God filled that tabernacle with his glory. When Solomon completed building the temple, same thing took place. That temple was a great contrast in terms of appearance and in everything in that tabernacle. They both had valuable things placed inside it, like the gold and the silver and the brass. But that temple was something to behold within itself. And everything in it was of the finest things that this earth afforded in that particular day. God gave Solomon the blueprint. David wanted to build him a house, and God told him it was good, it was in his heart for him to do so, but it was not God's will, because David was a man of war. He was a man who shed blood. And God chose his son Solomon to build the temple. And he gave Solomon 7 years of rest from all of his enemies. Now, what does that mean? That meant that God restrained his enemies in the land from attacking him. That God intervened and became his shield and his buffer and protected him from any assault, any attack for 7 years while he built the temple. That was his house. God can do the same thing for us today individually, as families, as his church, even his nation, if our nation. If it would turn and repent, God once again would become our shield that could not be penetrated. And so God filled the temple of Solomon with his glory. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he was the glory of God himself. John 1:14 says, he speaks of Christ as the second person of the Godhead, as the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So Jesus himself now becomes the glory. And every time he born is one of the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, that's God's glory, and God's glory should reside in the gospel church today. So he refers to him, let not your faith, let's read it exactly here. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. That's why the expression, the Lord of glory, is placed there. Gentiles might not have picked up on that. But these Jewish brethren that he's writing to would have. They would have recognized. You're going to notice several things in the epistle here of James, that James reaches back into the Old Testament day, into the law, to draw out. And this is one of them right here. And the tracing of James's profile, if you study his life in the Bible, you're going to find in Acts chapter 15, and later on, toward the end of the book of Acts, that James himself seemed to be somewhat lenient toward Moses' law. And here James, writing this, of course, by divine inspiration, pulls several things from Moses' law or the days of the Old Testament out and the teaching here to his brethren that were scattered and were persecuted. He's going to give them a test. You might say it's a test even today for our church and for any church. He's going to talk about two people who came as visitors to the church, and they were great in contrast. Now, one visitor, very obvious by his apparel, that he was well off. Notice in verse 2. Well, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, become judges of evil thoughts? That gets us to verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now it's not just brethren, but beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? He says, if you show respect to persons, you have committed a sin. A lot of people don't recognize this as a sin. There are a lot of sins that people don't recognize as sin. The Bible says the thoughts of foolishness is sin. How many people recognize that as a sin? That which is not of faith, we're told, is sin. Here, if you have respect to persons, it's sin. Because one of the flaws of human nature is that we are prone or inclined to judge people on the wrong basis. We have a tendency to judge people based on appearance. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon the heart, while man looks on the outward part. Now, the Jews had a serious problem with this sin of being a respect of persons. That was one of the cases of the publican and the Pharisee went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed first, and he said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, even this publican over here. Well, he was showing a respect of persons. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Now, the Jews and the Pharisees in particular thought that they always kept all the commandments of God. They thought they lived the perfect life. And yet, they broke the 10th commandment on a regular basis. Thou shalt not covet. Now, we think about being covetous. A lot of times, we think about material things. And certainly, we can be covetous in this realm. We think about being covetous of money or material possessions. But the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, were covetous of human recognition. They were covetous of honor improper honor and power. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave a number of lessons to his disciples in warning them about such things as this. When you come to Matthew chapter 23, you're going to find where the Lord pronounces eight woes on those Pharisees. Two of the latter woes in Matthew chapter 23 have to do with exactly what I'm talking about right here. He says, you clean the outside of the platter, but on the inside you're nothing but dead men's bones. Now, I can't see on the inside of a person. I can only see on the outside. So I have to be very careful not to judge the book by its cover. And that's what people do by human nature oftentimes. Men are guilty of judging people based upon a social standing, you might say, or their financial standing in the community or whatever. The Lord doesn't judge that way. This is superficial judgment, by the way. That's not the way the Lord judges. The Lord taught Samuel this lesson when he went to the house of Jesse to get one of the sons of Jesse to be king over Israel. Saul of Kish had been the first king, but he was the people's choice. But now, after he has failed, the Lord is going to set a man over them. It's going to be a man after his own heart, and it's going to be David. But David tells Samuel, he says, look not on the outward appearance, because that's the way man looks. He said, but God looks upon the heart. And so as Samuel began to look at all the sons of Jesse, the very first one is the one that Jesse knew for sure would be the one. He was the firstborn. He was the oldest. That would be fitting with man's thinking. He will be the king. But Samuel recognized that this was not the one. So the next oldest, and the next oldest, the seven passed along, and Samuel says, is there not another? He said, yes, there is another, and he is the youngest. He's the keeper of the sheep. In other words, to me, Jesse is saying, that's why I didn't bring him out here. He's not qualified. He's too young, and all he's ever done is keep sheep. Well, Samuel says, well, let's take a look at him anyway. So they brought him out there, and the Lord showed Samuel that this was going to be the man, the youngest, the keeper of the sheep, the one that Jesse didn't even consider bringing out to begin with. But God is the one who made the choice. And, of course, David then becomes a king, and he's a man after God's own heart. Now, James gives us this lesson here about these two people coming into your assembly, and you show favor toward one over another strictly on his appearance by his clothing and how, you know, what he's wearing. He's got goodly clothing. He's got a gold ring, symbolic of wealth of that day. And the other man's in vile raiment. Perhaps that was the best he had. And he comes in, and you may say, well, instead of giving him a seat, well, you just stand over here. And finally, if you give him a seat, you give him the lowest seat over there, where you gave the man in the that was apparently well off a higher seat. Now, you go back to Matthew 23 and listen to what the Lord told his disciples. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. And he says, they love the chief seats in the synagogue. In a synagogue, there were some seats, preferable over the seats. And the scribes and the Pharisees chose the chief seats in the synagogues. He said, now all they bend you to observe, you observe and do, but do not after their works. For they say and do not. They say and do not. Now, he goes on in that lesson and teaches his disciples that he is exalted should be abased, but he is abased should be exalted. The Lord told his disciples, when you come to a feast, do not take the chief seat. Lest the Lord of the feast come along and say, you're in the wrong seat, and take you down to a lower seat. When you come, you take the lowest seat. And then he might come and say, rise and come to a higher seat. If he does, that's fine. But let him put you in the higher seat. You don't go into the higher seat on your own. That's what the Pharisees did. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They loved to be seen of men. He says, and be not like they are, to be seen of men. He said, they love the street corners where people call them rabbi. He says, call no man rabbi. Now, be not called rabbi. Call no man father, and call no man, and be not called master. Here are three things the Lord tells his disciples that they're not to be called and not to call somebody else. Now, in spite of what the Lord said, and anybody that's got a King James Bible, and you can get a King James Bible for $8.99 or $9.99, so it's very affordable. Or you can pay $150 for one, depending on how well you want it made, this, that, and the other. But as far as the contents, an $8.99 Bible reads just like a $150 Bible does. So the point is, it's affordable. And you can read the King James Bible, and you can read just what I quoted from Matthew chapter 23, and yet a lot of people have no idea in the world it's even in there. If they do, they ignore it. He says, call no man father. That's why we don't call any man father. And he's not talking about in the natural realm. He's talking about in the spiritual realm. It's quite all right to call your biological father your father. No problem there. But in a religious way, in a spiritual way, you're to call no man father. And do not allow anybody to call you rabbi or call you master, because you've got one master and one teacher, and his name is Jesus Christ. The lesson Jesus taught time and time again is brought out very clearly here by James. Now notice what James tells us in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. He's saying that you may keep the entire law, but if you are guilty of being a respect of persons, then you're guilty of the whole thing right here. If you're a respect of persons, you have committed a sin in the sight of God. Now, let's notice that royal law one more time. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and he goes back here to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now you say, well, is he trying to bring them back under the law? No, he's not. It has nothing to do with the ceremonial law, but it has to do with the moral law. And the moral law was reinstituted, you might say, by the Lord Jesus Christ over here in the New Testament. We're still under the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments are binding today just like they were in that day. We're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the civil law of the Old Testament. But we're under the moral law of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave back in the Old Testament day. Why is it called the royal law? Because it was given by the King of Kings. That's why. It's called the royal law. Now, it's also the royal law because it's the law of all laws. And what I mean by that is this. If you keep this law, it'll help you keep all the Ten Commandments. If you break this law, it'll lead you to breaking all 10 of those commandments. And we don't have time to go into all the explanations about that tonight, but just trust me what I said there. Remember the lawyer that came to Christ in Matthew chapter 22? He would know what was the great law in the Old Testament, what was the greatest of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, first of all, you love thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. This is the first and great law, but the second is likened to this, to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the commandments. I don't know how many commandments there were in the Old Testament. More than I can number, just about like the stars of heaven in the sand of the seashore, just about. But anyway, on these two laws here, God summarized the entirety of the law of the Old Testament on these two statements right here. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, which covers the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the last six over here is contained in the expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the royal law. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned it. John mentioned it. Paul mentioned it. James mentions it here. All right. If you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now he goes on to say several things through verse 14, through 13, excuse me, but I want to now move over to verse 14. We're going to shift a little bit to the second portion of this chapter. What doth it profit, my brethren? Notice again how oftentimes he addresses them as my brethren. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith deliver him without works? Is what he's saying here. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? That's pretty clear, easy to understand, isn't it? Somebody is in great need. You know their need is legitimate. They need food, they need clothing. And what you give them is words. You say unto them, depart in peace and be warm and filled. I never have been cold and got warm with words. I never have been to eat words. When I was hungry, I never got my hunger satisfied by eating words. Have you? And so I can't be warm with words, and I can't be have my hunger satisfied with words. And so he says, what profit is it if that's what you say and you don't do anything about it? Even so, faith. He's going to say it's just like that. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Now, take that on. Here's two people. They both say they have faith. And you say, okay, I'll show you my faith by my works, and I want you to show me your faith without your works. Well, if you try to show somebody your faith without your works, you're never going to show it to them. It's impossible. You show your faith by your works. And now James is going to illustrate it clearly by going back to the Old Testament again for two Old Testament illustrations. He's going to choose Abraham and Rahab. There have never been two people any more different than Abraham and Rahab. But I'm telling you, they had something in common right here. A very important thing they had in common right here. Abraham, a man. Rahab, a woman. Abraham, the friend of God, the father of those that believe. Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation back here in the Old Testament day. Abraham, that's mentioned 75 times in the New Testament. Rahab was a Gentile. She was of the heathen city of Jericho. And she is a harlot. Or she was a harlot. She was a harlot in her earlier days and wore the label. You can't get any two people any greater contrast than Abraham and Rahab the harlots. And James is going to use them both to illustrate his point here. Well, go back and study Abraham's life. Take you a lot longer to study that with Rahab. Then go back and study them both. Notice what he says here. He says, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, what James is telling us here is, our belief in God cannot be just a general vague belief. How many times you run into people and maybe, you know, they were asked in your presence, I doubt any of you probably ever asked them, but you might have, or they might just say, well, I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful. But the Bible calls us a little bit more than that. That's just a vague statement. That's just a general statement. Our faith, my friends, and our belief in God must be greater than what the devils have. He said, even the devils believe. The devils have enough knowledge to know that there's a true and living God, a creator God, and they understand they got judgment day waiting. So thou believest there is one God? Well, you do well. But without no old vain man, that faith without works is dead. He's already mentioned that once, brings it back to attention again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. We mentioned this briefly in our subject matter this morning about Abraham and Isaac. That's what he has under consideration right here. He's saying that Abraham proved he was a man of faith by being obedient, by putting his faith into practice, and showing that he believed God, that God promised that through him and his seed all the nations were to be blessed, and if he took his son on top of that mountain and slew him there, that God would still keep his promise he could raise his son from the dead. Therefore, Paul tells in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. So he gives an Abraham. Very familiar story, won't say much about it tonight. But after he mentions him, and that's all he mentions about him offering Isaac's son upon the altar, you see, the Jews were very familiar with this story. He didn't actually go into great detail in this letter about that incident because they had the book of Genesis to read for themselves. They were very familiar with this experience of their father Abraham. So he just reminds them of this event in Abraham's life, recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered his son Isaac upon the altar. And the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God as he imputed him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only, that is justified in the court of public opinion. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now that's all he says about this story that you can go read in Joshua chapter 2. Remember how the story goes? Rahab's in the city of Jericho. Joshua now is the leader of the Israelites. He's going to lead Israel across Jordan's River. And the first city, their first test is going to be the city of Jericho, a great fortified city. They're going to have to conquer that city. And you've got to find where Joshua's going to send out some messengers, some spies, two spies to spy out the city. And they go into the city, and as soon as they do, they have an encounter with Rahab the harlot. Rahab is will befriend them, and Rahab will take them into her house and hide them from those who came seeking them. There are others who notice they came into the city, and they're going to come and try to take them, but Rahab hides them, gives them a place of refuge. But listen to what Rahab said to them. She says, "I know that God has given you the city. For we heard how God dried up the Red Sea. We heard how he did that. That news traveled somehow or another and got to the city of Jericho, and Rahab believed it." Now, her belief manifested her faith. And I believe this is a very clear illustration of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10. You know, Romans starts off 10:1 and says, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. I bear them record to have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about trying to establish their own righteousness, therefore not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God." He goes on then, further on in that chapter, and he says, "Whoso believeth shall be saved." Well, a lot of people like to take that verse and make that apply to everybody in general, meaning everybody's got the capability of believing. If you just believe, then you'll be saved eternally. Paul has nothing like that under consideration. Notice how he starts that chapter out. Brethren. He's not writing to everybody in general. He's writing to brethren. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, might be delivered." Now we go back over here a little further in that 10th chapter. And he said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But God is rich unto all those that call upon him, whether it be Jew or Gentile." A child of God that's a Jew, a child of God that's a Gentile, either one that calls upon the Lord is rich unto all those that call upon him. But then he's going to ask a series of questions. How can he call upon him in whom he's not believed? How shall he believe in him whom he's not heard? How shall he hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? He said, "But they have not all believed," as written in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is not faith in terms of origin of the faith. It's a manifestation of faith. Where does the origin of faith come from? It comes by the instantaneous work of God, the work of the new birth. When God borns you the Spirit of God, he puts that principle of faith inside of you, enabling you to believe. Rahab believed the report because she had faith, and she manifested that faith and believed the report. So faith cometh by hearing. She heard and she believed, and she manifested her faith in so doing. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached and somebody's sitting out there and they believe the gospel, their heart rejoices, they feel to be embraced in the message. They may not say this themselves, but you know, inwardly they, you know, I believe he's talking about me. You know, sometimes that can be a little sobering, and sometimes it can be comforting when you think the preacher's talking about me. But I really believe, and I've said this before, if you want to really get the most benefit out of preaching, you ought to just pretend you're the only one sitting out there. Just you and the preacher. Therefore, it has to be to you. How many times have we left church thinking, "Man, I sure wish Brother So-and-so had been there today. He needed to hear that." Or you say, "I'm glad Sister So-and-so was here today, because if anybody needed to hear that one, she needed to hear it, all right." But it's not about the brother that wasn't there, the sister that was there. It's all about you. And you were there. And you heard the message. And you were stirred by the message. And you were affected by the message. You can leave that place and "Thank you, Lord. It may have been a condemning message, but I know it wouldn't have been condemning if I weren't one of your children. It may have been a comforting message." The gospel is designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Isn't that something? How it does either one. It will comfort the afflicted, but it will afflict the comfortable. And so if it's an afflicting message, it just means you become too comfortable in your life. So James here gives these two Old Testament illustrations. Abraham and Rahab. As being examples of how faith and works operate together. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Like I said before, when somebody said, "Brother Lawrence, I won't be able to be there Sunday, but I'll send my spirit," I'm thinking, "Man, we got a funeral coming up." And I don't care one thing about preaching to spirits. Not one thing. I can't see them. I don't know if they're liking it, not liking it. I don't know if they're asleep or awake. You know, if I see you asleep, at least I know you're out there. You know, whatever. But anyway, as this body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I hope that our faith is not a dead faith tonight, but a living faith.